scripture this morning is from Matthew 16. We'll pick out your scriptures, your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to Matthew 16. We'll begin in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13, down to the end of that paragraph section. Let's give careful and close attention to the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the reading of your word, and that you take what's been prepared and make it effectual and useful for your people. Feed your sheep, I pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, next week, we're going to pick up the series on Revelation. And incidentally, if anybody wants, I'd highly suggest you read through the book again. And if you want the outline that I passed out about 6 months ago, it's on the webpage, Mount Calvary's webpage. Actually, you can get to it from either Mount Calvary's or Evangel's, where it says sermons. It's like the second one down. You click on that, you'll get the PDF file of that. But naturally, having had a 2 month hiatus from Revelation, we need to begin with a review, and we'll do that next week. The purpose of Revelation is to encourage the church throughout the age to remain steadfast and faithful to Christ, and the book does this in several ways by frankly acknowledging the trials, the tribulations that the church will face in this age, by Christ's assertion, reminder that he knows what the church is going through, that he sees what they're going through, that he loves them, and then by the display of the glory of the worship in heaven, and the promise that heaven and earth will one day be one. But the enemies of Christ will be put under his feet once and for all. And the church will be vindicated. So we look forward to starting Revelation next week. The Revelation is primarily about Christ, about his victory. In fact, I don't know if it's flippant to say this, but the best summary of Revelation is that Jesus wins. That's really, everybody can agree on that, no matter how you look at the interpretation of the book and so forth. But Revelation is directed towards the church, and it's about the church. So this morning I want to take sort of a review for a review, or a little review of a groundwork for Revelation. What is this thing we call the church? It's rightly said that it's not the place, it's the people, but we all use that. Well, I'm going to church. What are you doing this morning? Well, I'm going to church. Tomorrow we're going to be over at the new church, painting the what's going to be the sanctuary. But the word church comes from the German, Kirche, or Kirk in Scottish. And that comes from the Greek kuriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. And according to my theology professor, that word was used frequently to refer to the places where people met. So that's the etymology of the word church. But our English translations, that word kuriakos doesn't appear in the New Testament referring to that. And so where do we get church from in our English translations? The translators are taking another word, which I'm sure you've heard, a Greek word, ekklesia. Literally, the etymology of it is called out ones. But it's more than just that. It has to do with the assembly of God's people. It's in New Testament and Old Testament usage. Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses that same word, ecclesia, for the assembly of God's people, whether it would be Israel in the desert, Israel with Nehemiah and Ezra, or in the New Testament where it's a gathering of people who belong to Christ. It's used in both singular and plural to refer to congregations, like I'm going, the church, the Presbyterian church in Oneonta is named Evangel, or speaking of the church, and we speak of the whole the visible church in the world. What does the Bible tell us about this assembly of the people of God, the ecclesia? This passage before us is the first place in the New Testament that that ecclesia assembly arrives. It doesn't mean it's a new concept. As I said before, the Old Testament uses the word over and over. But this passage takes place as an account of something that happened towards the end of the middle of Jesus' middle part of his ministry, what some commentators call the retirement, as he began to move away from public speaking and doing grand things in public, like feeding 5,000 people, to spending more and more private time with his disciples, preparing them for his death and his resurrection. Now, this is a familiar passage to us. We hear it all the time. Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And there's a variety of answers that people, a popular opinion those days. Some say Elijah, or there was a promise that Elijah would return in the book of one of the prophets. John the Baptist, maybe? Other prophets? Malachi. What's so funny? Stop that. But the punchline, he says, that was kind of just laying the groundwork. The punchline is, who do you all say that I am? And that elicits Peter's famous confession. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Now, we can just stop there, because that's got so much that we could talk about. But that's not where our focus is this morning. Our focus is on Jesus' reply, where he says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." That's what Bar-Jonah means, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven has revealed it. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, before we go any further, just briefly, Jesus is not commissioning Peter as the first pope. Okay? You may hear that from time to time from our Roman Catholic friends, but there's all sorts of exegetical and historical reasons that refute that Catholic claim. First, this event's recorded in both Mark and Luke. And there's no mention of this commission to Peter in those accounts. Second, just a paragraph later, Peter, who's supposedly been commissioned as the first pope, makes a grand faux pas, trying to dissuade Jesus from the fact of going to the cross. No, that can't happen to you. And Peter rebukes him, addresses him as Satan. Third, Jesus repeats the same promise about binding and loosing in chapter 18, but there the promise is explicitly given to all the 12. And fourth, there's absolutely no historical evidence of Peter being the pope in Rome, period. But back to the focus this morning, which is the ecclesia, the church. The points I want to see especially as we consider the church are these from this statement of Jesus. The church has an unshakable foundation. Jesus is the builder. He will build it. It belongs to him and it's precious to him. The church has a mission. The church will be opposed by the powers of darkness, but the church will prevail. First, the foundation. It's the truth. It's revealed truth. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, there's lots of varying opinions on what the rock to which Jesus is referring, what it is that he's referring to here. Certainly not Peter as the first pope, but it could be Peter as the confessing apostle, or it could be the confession Peter makes, or it could be referring to himself. Jesus is referred to as the chief cornerstone by the apostle Paul. Either way, though, the foundation upon which the church is built is related to this fundamental truth, the lodestone of the gospel, that Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God. No ordinary man could do what Jesus did. And because he's no ordinary man, he can be believed. Because he's no ordinary man, he has the power, he has the ability to do what he promises. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus then is the builder of the church. He calls and gathers the assembly. I will build my church, he says. Well, how does he do that? Where do the people of God come from? What separates us from the rest of the human race? It's not that we're special to God because we're created in the image of God. That's universal. It's not our great need. Sin and fallenness are universal too. We're not in the assembly of God because of our good sense in choosing Christ. We're in the assembly of God because God has chosen us and drawn us to Him. Ephesians chapter 1 says He chose us. God chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Not because we're so good, but because He is. Jesus gave Himself as a ransom so that we, that is the church, might be delivered from the wrath of God. And the salvation which Jesus obtained is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's referred to more than once as the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit moving when and where He wills in drawing people to Him. I will build my church. The work of Christ from beginning to end. But that statement, I will build my church, is more than just informing us that Christ is the builder. It also informs us that the gathering of the church is inevitable. The task will not fail. Jesus will not fail. I will build my church upon this rock. Now the corollary from these two facts, Jesus builds and Jesus assuredly will build, the corollary of that is tells us how precious the church is to Christ, to Jesus. After all, He suffered, He died, bore the wrath of God for her. Ephesians 5, we always think of this as we immediately zoom in on the business about the roles of husbands and wives. But the fundamental basis on which Paul is addressing husbands and wives is this. Love your wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's the bedrock of His instructions for husbands and wives. Christ loving the church. Christ giving Himself up for her so that He could make her holy. You notice the feminine affection shown here for the body of Christ. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Think of the charge Paul gave to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He's passing by, pretty sure he's never going to see them again. These guys are overseers of the church. He says, be shepherds of the church of God, of which He's made you overseers, the church of God which He bought with His own blood. The church is precious to God. The church is precious to Jesus. And He's jealous and He's zealous for the assembly of God's people, for the saints. Think of this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Speaking of the persecutors of the church, God will one day punish those who persecuted the church unless they come to Christ. Think of what was in store for Saul of Tarsus, who supervised the murder of the first martyr, who harried the people of God, beat them and threw them into prison. If he hadn't met Christ on that road to Damascus and been converted, he would be in hell today. But God will give relief to the church that's troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his angels. Jesus builds the church on the foundation of his own identity by his infallible work of grace through the cross. I will build my church. But he also tells us in this statement here to Peter that the church has a mission. The giving of the keys is not just a like giving the key to the city, an honorarium. This is a task. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys symbolize authority. In this case, a delegated authority, a delegated power, a power to do only what's decreed, to do his work. And it's a little awkward in English to translate it accurately the way it's intended to be in the Greek, and I don't mean to be technical, but whatever it should say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, what we do here reflects the decree of God working out of God's plan, of Christ's plan to gather his people. Now, what is this about binding on earth and loosing on earth? Heidelberg Catechism does a beautiful job of interpreting this. I think it's very accurate and appropriate that what's being referred to here in giving the keys to the church and binding and loosing and so forth is a reference to the preaching of the gospel. To paraphrase the Heidelberg Catechism, when men receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, hear that? When men receive the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven of them by God. They're loosed. They're set free from the power of sin. So whatever we loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay? It's a one-to-one correspondence. But when the gospel is declared and testified to men who do not sincerely repent, they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. They remain in their sin. They're bound. They remain bound. So the mission of the church, therefore, is to proclaim and preach the gospel, to call men to repentance, to repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus for their salvation. So the church, Jesus will build his church. The church has a mission, but in this mission there's going to be opposition. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. Some translations say the gates of Hades. That reflects accurately the original, but the King James, New International Version, ESV all say hell because of the Hades is the place of the dead. It represents the consequences of the fall of man and so forth. It symbolizes the enemy. And so it's probably appropriate for the English translations, most of them, to say the gates of hell, because that's who the enemy is. It is the powers of darkness. In Revelation and other places, the enemy of the church is identified as a personal, wicked and vindictive and angry and hateful spiritual being named Satan. This is the dragon that we see in Revelation, the one who has these minions, the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea. And he hates the people of God. He's like a roaring lion, Peter says, going around seeking whom he can devour. In Revelation 12, it's the vision is of the serpent, ancient serpent Satan, spews this river forth from his mouth to sweep away the church. He hates the people of God. Now, what is this about the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Are gates something defensive, or are they offensive? Well, off gates could be offensive. You speak of the gates of a great city, and they open, and out comes this huge army to sweep away enemies. It can be a symbol of power, but more frequently they think of the gates as being defensive to keep the enemy out. And I think the illusion here is goes both ways. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because in real life, we know that the gates of hell attack the church. That's what Revelation tells us, what Peter tells us. But on the other hand, the church storms the dominion of evil. We proclaim freedom for the captives. Storming the gates of hell, the gates of hell will not prevail, whether they're attacking or defending. The church will be victorious. That's kind of where we are in Revelation chapter 19. That church has its back to the wall. Looks like it's about to be overwhelmed. In fact, the people of the earth are rejoicing that they finally silenced the witness of those pesky Christians. And all of a sudden, the rider on the white horse appears, and they're gathered for war and battle, and it's over before it begins, because one little word shall fell them. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. So what can you take away from this little statement of Jesus to Peter? Well, what we see in Revelation and the symbolic visions is specific in the rest of the New Testament. The church belongs to Christ. We belong to Christ. There will be trials. There will be tribulations. The gates of hell are strong. And all the turmoil we see around us, the error and the apathy among churches, among in our own midst, all the opposition that is given to us from the world, sometimes subdued, sometimes violent. We're sort of in the middle right now, but we're on the upswing. Pressure from false teaching, persecution. Some congregations will disappear. Some congregations will grow weak. Remember in the days of Elijah, there were only 7,000 faithful ones. Only 7,000 out of that whole nation of Israel. But just as God told Elijah, as Jesus tells us, there's no cause for despair. Because he stands in our midst. He sees, he knows, he loves, he protects, he wins. Because the church is his. He is building it, and he will build it, and he will not fail. He has already redeemed the people who will be in the church, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, will prevent Christ and through him and us through him gathering the people of God who have been redeemed by Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail because Jesus is building his church. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, it is a wonderful thing to be part of this body, this mystical body that is called the church, and in other kind of places called the Bride of Christ, a group who has been being purified and who has been redeemed and who is being clothed in white raiment that we might be fit for communion with the Lord Jesus and through him God the Father. It is an amazing, wonderful place to be. And it is true, Lord, that we oftentimes, like Peter, getting out of the boat to walk to you across the water. We start strong, and then we look around and see the waves and the wind, and we get afraid, and we start to sink. But help us to call out to you. Help me, save me, Lord, and reach out to us with your hand and grab us and remind us that there really is nothing to fear, because you are the Lord, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Now I pray, Lord, that you'll remind us of that, the visible reminder of who you are and what you've done for us through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that you'd feed our souls upon Christ, that you'd give us renewed strength and vigor in the gospel displayed here in these physical signs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.